Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We're going to look at the last several verses of Acts chapter 2. And in years past, I have preached a full sermon just on verses 42 to 48. There's a lot of material in there, and I'm going to try to just briefly touch on it. But really, these verses are important because they give to us an introduction to what the church did at the very beginning. And so Acts chapter 2, what starts Acts 2? Most important event in the history of Christianity. Yeah, the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then what happens is the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. The crowds in Jerusalem hear it. They gather together wondering what's going on. What happens next? Yeah, they say, yeah, they're all drunk. What happened after that? Yeah, Peter preached, and that really is the majority of Acts chapter 2, is Peter's sermon showing them that the coming of the Holy Spirit was foretold in Scriptures, and it was the verification, the certification that Jesus is God who has ascended to heaven. His message really centers around Joel chapter 2. He brings in a couple of the Psalms as well. And how did the Jews who heard him respond? It's in verse 37. Yeah, they were deeply convicted, cut to the heart, crying out, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, believe. And so then verse 41, by the way, before I read it, I counted 14 distinct practices in these seven verses that we see in this first church. And I don't mean that allegorically or figuratively. I do mean that literally. This is the first church right here, the very first church gathering. So see if you can identify some of these major functions or features of this first church. So verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and good, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So verse 41, we actually have two practices or two things going on. What do you see in that? Yeah, there's the reception of the word and then the baptizing. And so as we walk through this, as I already said, this is the practice of the first church, the very, very first church. And so this really becomes important in the sense we're looking at them and saying, at the very least, we need to be looking at them and saying, they did this, should we be doing it also? That is the question we need to answer and ask as we're reading through this. And because there's so many of them, I'm not going to give a full answer this morning, but I want to give some answers to that as we're looking. And part of the challenge, remember, as we're dealing with the book of Acts, this is narrative, this is history. Not a lot of it is instruction. So it's saying this is what happened. It's not necessarily saying this is what you do. And so we have to sort through, is what happened what we're supposed to do? Is this a description or a prescription for us? And so the first two, I think we can readily agree and see that receiving the word and being baptized are not only things that happened, they are things that we should do. Everybody agree with that? Anybody give me a biblical justification for that? While you're thinking, I'll talk for a second. Part of the process of how we figure out if what is described is what we must do is, do we see later commands to believers that are saying, do what is described? So do we see any commands related to receiving the word? Well, we do have Mark 16, you know, preach the gospel to every creature, and they that believe and are baptized will be saved. I'm paraphrasing that there. That's a very good example. Paul says later in Acts, God commands every man everywhere to repent. You read the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Paul specifically says he praises them because they received the word of God as the word of God. They received it in truth. They turned to God from idols. And so there's a definite and repeated commands to receive the word of God. What about commands to be baptized? Are there any of those? Yeah, Great Commission. There's the command to baptize, and then, of course, Mark 16, the association with believing with baptize. We go to Romans chapter 6, for example. Paul speaks very definitely about the need of and the function of baptism. We see it in Colossians chapter 2. We see it referenced in 1 Corinthians. This baptism is not just the thing the church did right at the beginning. It's not just something Jesus and the disciples did before the death of Jesus. It continues throughout, and we see it as established as a pattern for Christians. And that lays the foundation, by the way, of the church. So we define who can be part of the church as those who have received the word and are baptized. And not just from this passage. We go to 1 John chapter 1, for example, and it shows the same basic idea, the same general concept of to be unified with fellow believers, you have to be in Christ. So 1 John 1 indicates to us in part that if you're not in Christ, you can't actually be a part of the church. You must be saved to be a church member. You must be baptized to be a church member. And I'm not going to walk through both of those there, but I can show both sides of that from the New Testament. And so that these are foundational practices. They really are what happened before these people joined the church, if you will. They are what brought them into the church. So verse 42, now we have several things that they did. So what'd they do? So we had two things there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. So we have certainly very clear biblical teaching to continue in biblical teaching. Because really, when we're talking about the apostles' doctrine, we're talking about ultimately the New Testament. And we realize that not everything the apostles said was written down and ended up in scriptures. In fact, we know that not everything the apostles wrote was actually scriptures. But the New Testament is the apostolic doctrine. And we have multiple commands to continue in that biblical teaching. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, give attention to reading, this reading of scriptures, to exhortation, into doctrine. That's the teaching of scriptures. Those things are foundational, again, to the function of the church. They continued in fellowship together. Can you think of any biblical passages that command us to continue faithfully in fellowship without forsaking that fellowship? Okay, yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So we see that these things still, as a church, we have to continue to gather together and to hear apostolic teaching. We have to gather to fellowship with one another. What else did they continue steadfastly in? They continue regularly eating together. Now, there's question here of whether the breaking of bread is referring specifically to communion or just to fellowship meals together. And I don't think we can answer that question. Honestly, there's nothing in the context here that specifies for us which is referring to. I take generally the broader view of that, just simply the eating together. That's one reason we can justify our Sunday afternoon lunches, say it's a biblical requirement. I do take it more as the general there. But do we have, you know, there's a pattern here, a model that they're showing to us. Is that something that as a church today, we are required by scriptures to continue to eat together regularly? Acts does lead us in the right path, because some of the things we're seeing happen here in Acts 2, including the continual eating together, seems to, at least it's not mentioned much later in Acts. So there does seem to be a trajectory, a pattern in Acts of it starts, some things that start off in the very, very beginning doing often that slow down later in the book. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Keep a bookmark here in Acts 2 because we're coming right back. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, he says, there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And he is rebuking them, obviously, for their divisiveness, their cliquism. They were forming these little groups within the church. It had these separate parties there. In verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he moves into discussion about the Lord's Supper. But he's talking about a regular meal that they had together, and he rebukes them because they were misusing that meal. And part of what's interesting as we think about this is he says, don't you have a house where you can go eat and drink? Why do you come together with the church and you make gluttons of yourself in the church gathering? When you have a home, you can go eat. And part of what he's doing with that statement is he's pulling back from the feasting aspect of the gathering. And he's emphasizing the ordinential aspect, the aspect of obeying the command to keep the Lord's Supper together. And so that he's pulling it back in that respect and minimizing, not eliminating it and saying this doesn't matter at all, but he does say gathering together to eat is really not the purpose. The purpose is the observance of the Lord's Supper. And if you're not going to properly observe the Lord's Supper, then don't gather together, eat, stay home and eat. It's really the gist of what he's saying there. So there's a minimization of it. We also see a shifting of priority in this. Because in Acts chapter 2, the continually breaking bread together seems to be suggesting a big communal meal. We go to, for example, 1 Peter chapter 4, and it commands us to be hospitable. And we see Hebrews talks about the same thing. Romans chapter 12 touches on the same thing. And the emphasis begins to be on opening up the home, bringing people in so that you're sharing meals together, not as a church and community always, but in your home with other believers, so that there is, if you will, a small group fellowship that's going on. And that becomes now a pattern for church life, is this private hospitality, not to the exclusion of communal meals. There's certainly nothing in scriptures that indicates we should not be doing it. And I think we can argue from scriptures that if we can do it properly, it's a good thing to do. But I don't think we can argue that it is based on Acts 2, that it is required of us. And then in verse 42 still, there's one more thing that they continued steadfastly in. Yes, in prayers. So is that something that we have a New Testament requirement that we do as a church? Okay, can anybody give me an example of where the church is commanded to gather together and pray? Yeah, there's pray without ceasing. In the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, it's addressed to a church. And actually, if you read the verses in and around it, it is addressing church functions. It's not just addressing what we do as private Christians. It's addressing what we do as we gather together. We also see this Colossians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 13. The authors of those books tell the church, pray for me. There's a definite instruction, not just to individuals, but to the church, pray for me. And so we have clear instructions to pray and to pray continually together. So verse 43, what do you see here that's happening in that verse? I think there is that aspect. They're seeing the incredible things that are happening here, and there is a fear. There's also Peter's message. Peter's message is a message of judgment. He is telling them, you crucified Christ. And when he returns, again, he's teaching on Joel chapter 2. That's really the centerpiece of his sermon. And Joel chapter 2 is a passage of judgment. When the Messiah returns, he's coming to judge the wicked. And Peter has just said, Christ is this Messiah of Joel chapter 2. You crucified him. He's returning. The implication is when he comes back, you're going to be judged. And so there is that proper fear of conviction of we are under judgment. Is that something that we should see continued in the church? We see it in the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins. Romans chapter 3, Paul says there is none good. There are none that are righteous, but rather their mouths are an open tomb. The poison of serpents is under their tongues. That's not a happy, friendly message of, hey, you're okay. I'm okay. We're all good. It is a message of you're guilty. You have Ephesians chapter 5. He says specifically to rebuke the works of darkness. And so we have some definite statements, you know, that we are to be confronting wickedness as well as just the presentation of the gospel in scriptures is a presentation that says you're guilty. You need a savior, not to help you live the best life you can. You need a savior because you're guilty and under God's judgment. And so there's an aspect of that where, yeah, it should be a regular part of the church ministry in the preaching of the gospel, the rebuke of sin, even the correction of erring Christians. It's to that fear, but this is not a worldly fear. This is not a worldly sorrow that leads to repentance to be repented of, but rather a godly sorrow that leads to lasting repentance. And so it's not terrorizing people for the sake of making them fearful, but is rather is proclaiming the truth that they see their error, they fear the wrath of God, and wisely turn from it. Verse 44, what do we see them doing there? They had all things in common. And then verse 45 is explaining of what that looked like. They sold all their things, their possessions good, divided among them all as anyone had need. Is that something the church should continue doing today? Yeah, absolutely. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those that are rich in this world, teach them to be ready to do good works. Galatians chapter 6 specifically says, be willing to share and do not forget to, King James says, to communicate, forget not. So it's a nicely confusing phrase. The gist of it is, do not forget to minister physical goods to those who are ministering spiritual good to you. Is the immediate context of Galatians chapter 6. But we also see, as much as you are able, do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. To go back directly to this verse, I would say what seems to be a communal lifestyle. It really was not communal in the sense they all lived in one compound together, but there was a communal nature of their possessions, where really they did not treat their stuff as their own, but for the benefit of all. That kind of communalism is good, but it's not necessarily required to the extent that they practiced it, of everybody selling everything and we just keep all our money in one bank account and the church disperses it to everybody as you have need. One of the reasons for that is we don't see it after Acts chapter 5. We don't ever see it in that respect. Again, we see a shift to the hospitality, the generosity that everyone's already been talking about. We see it shifting to that where individuals are voluntarily saying, what I have is for the good of others. But the church does not act as the clearinghouse as it did in the first 6-7 chapters of the book of Acts. We don't see that happening later. We don't see it referenced in 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus in instructions to how the church operates. So I think there's reason to say that there's not a biblical evidence that we continue exactly what they did, though we, again, much like the communal meals, we continue some of the same aspects of it because of the same heart that is behind it. So verse 46, what do you see there? Yeah, their daily gathering at the temple. Now, this was not to have a church service in the temple. Temple was not the church building in any way. A very different setting. So if they didn't go to the temple because the temple was where you did church, why did they go to the temple? Okay, they were still observant Jews, but I think there's another reason too. There's a community fellowship. They do it there at the temple because it's a large gathering area. There were 3,000 people saved at the end of Acts chapter 2. That's not going to fit in your average Jewish home. And so they gather together in a large location, an open location where it's free gatherings for all, that they do have that fellowship and instruction. So they do go to the temple to gather and fellowship together, but not because the temple itself was the significant place, but rather because there was space to gather. I really think it was just that simple. It was the open market where they could all gather together and have room for fellowship. And we've already touched on both that one and the breaking the bread from house to house. We really covered that when talking about the communal meals and the continued fellowship together. So how did they eat their food? They all shared together in one accord. So we have, first the gladness. Very simply, are we required, or should we as Christians today still be gathering together with joy? Can you think of any New Testament exhortations to that effect? Well, what's the second of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. And joy is to be the natural expression of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. Be like-minded together. And he goes on to that, which eventually says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I know we can show it from other passages, but there's definitely a strong indication of joy should characterize the gathering of believers. We should actually like to be with one another. There should be joy when we come together into the church. What about the simplicity of heart? That's a challenging word. If I say somebody is simple, what do you think of? They're not quite as bright as everybody else. Maybe they're a little bit easily fooled. They're naive. It really is not talking about that. But rather, I think the King James calls it singleness of heart. I would use the word purity of heart. That they're gathering together and there's no underlying agenda is really what it's driving at. That they're coming together to truly fellowship with one another. And there's not factions that they're creating together. They're not politicking to get some sort. So there's a group over here. You got 3,000 people. There's a lot of groups. Not a group over here with 100 people saying, hey, let's have an election and let's see if we can get ourselves put on the building committee so we can create exactly the church that we want to create. We want the big cathedral windows in there and the stained glass windows. So let's have our own building committee. That's not what they're doing. Humility is a huge, huge aspect of this. And again, we see that in the fruit of the Spirit. We see that again in Philippians chapter 2, that we're not doing anything through strife or vainglory, but it is all with that simplicity of heart. Now, Romans 12 says that we love one another without hypocrisy. That's a great way of saying it, that there's a true delight in fellowshipping together, in which we just simply love one another, not for our own agenda, not to accomplish our own purposes, but simply because we love God and we love His children. So verse 47, what do we see? There's in the New King James, there's a period in the middle of the verse. So what do we see in that first phrase up to that period? What were they doing? Praising God and having favor with all the people. So do we see a New Testament command that we continue to praise God? Yeah, I think we would say that's another one of those big obvious ones like praying together. Yes, that we certainly gather together to praise God. And I would point to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, that we have been saved to glorify God together. We say the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3. It's all saying that we have been put together in the church to the praise of God. So that's a huge one. What about the second one? Having favor with all the people. Is that something the church should be doing? Should we be well esteemed by our neighbors? That's a very good verse to apply to this particular question. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. And we absolutely recognize, and I think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for the pastor is that he has a good reputation by those who are outside the church. So the community looks at the pastor and said, he's a scoundrel. He's not qualified to be the pastor. However, is the community ever going to come to a point in time and say, we don't like that guy? Should he be automatically kicked out of the pulpit because they don't like him? Now, we recognize there are situations, always are going to be times, where what is biblical and what a faithful, godly pastor is preaching is going to be offensive to the culture. And so it's not that the culture is the measure of whether or not we're succeeding, but that what we are doing is we are being biblical. We are being godly so that we are doing all we can to have a right testimony in the eyes of the community around us. So that they see us as people who love and fear God, who serve God and love others. And they may not like the way we do it. They may hate us because of the way we do it. But if we're doing it biblically, then that's really ultimately all that matters. And so as the culture changes, we don't. But as we are living in a culture, we're doing everything we can to show them the love of God, to be honorable, a respectable church in accordance with scriptures. Then the last sentence of chapter 2, what else do you see going on? We see more people being saved. The church is growing. Why is the church growing? Who's growing the church? The Lord is doing it. Should the church still be growing today? Give me New Testament evidence that the church should be growing. I would take it back to the Great Commission, but that really does take it back to the key. It's as we're preaching the gospel, we should be seeking the addition of souls, that people are being saved. Now, this raises up other questions. Why don't churches grow? Can you think of any occasions where there has been a godly, faithful, spirit-filled church that has reduced in numbers? Absolutely. The church in Jerusalem, we see them faithful. And because of their faithfulness, the intense persecution, so that the church begins to shrink. Believers might be going elsewhere. In some cases, they were being imprisoned and put to death. Here we're recognizing, again, from later in Acts, we recognize as well from later in the New Testament, that the progress of the church is not always upward in an unbroken string of addition, but that there are times, even in a faithful ministry, where there is loss. And I say that just simply to say we don't look at conversions as the only marker of church health. It can be an important indicator of church health, but it's not the only one. And we see that, again, in the book of Acts, in the church, in the New Testament, that there's other factors. And so what we see the Lord doing there, adding daily to the church those who are saved, is not a promise that every church and every community is going to add always to its roles with new conversions.